We're continuing our series on discipleship and following Jesus, and we're spending the summer weeks looking at life principles. And today we're going to be thinking about guarding against vanity. So the title of my sermon is The Mirror, The Mask and The Cross. So by way of introduction, when the image becomes the master, we are living in an age of carefully managed images. We crop the photograph, we choose the filter, we rewrite the caption, we count the likes, we compare our ordinary Tuesday with someone else's edited reel. Without noticing it, we can begin to live as if our value rises and falls with the way that we appear to other people. Vanity, friends, is not merely spending too long in front of a mirror. It is a deeper temptation to build our identity on what is visible, what is measurable, what is admired, but ultimately on what is temporary. It's the desire not simply to do something good, but to be seen to be doing it. Not simply to possess something useful, but to be envied for possessing it. Not simply to live, but to create an image of ourselves that other people will applaud. Now, there's nothing sinful about looking presentable. There's nothing sinful about doing excellent work or receiving encouragement. But the danger for us comes when the gift becomes our identity, when the blessing becomes our master, and when applause becomes our oxygen. A mirror can show you your face, but it can't tell you your worth. A platform can amplify your voice, but it can't save your soul. A crowd can celebrate you today and forget all about you tomorrow. It's only God who sees each of us completely. It's only God that loves us truthfully. And He is the only one that can give us a life outside of the grave. This message is not an invitation to despise yourself. It's an invitation to be delivered from ourselves, to move on from the exhausting business that the world expects, that we will worship ourselves, but that we will worship Jesus, that we will come to Him not merely to improve the image of ourselves in the mirror, but to come to Him, to be like Him, to be transformed, to have a new heart, a new identity, to be assured of eternal life in Jesus. First point, vanity is vapor. Do not build your life on what cannot last. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2, the teacher writes, "Everything is meaningless," says the teacher, "completely meaningless." Now, Ecclesiastes belongs to Israel's wisdom literature. Its speaker is often called the teacher. The word that's used in Hebrew describes someone who gathers an assembly in order to teach. This book, it surveys work, it surveys pleasure, it considers wealth, achievement, and human wisdom. It looks at them from the perspective as when those things are treated as the ultimate things. Again and again, the teacher reaches for one Hebrew word, and the word the teacher reaches for is hevel. Hevel literally describes breath, mist, or vapor. If you've been outside on a cold morning and you think of your breath, it's visible for a moment and then it's gone. The NLT translates the force of the word as meaningless. But the teacher is not saying that everything is meaningless, that nothing in this world matters. What he refers to is life under the sun. Life that's viewed without reference to the eternal God. Life that's elusive. Our lives are brief. We are unable to carry the weight of ultimate meaning every moment of our lives. Quite often, vanity can make us have a terrible foundation because it asks temporary things to do an eternal job. The Apostle John writes to the churches, churches that are facing pressure from false teaching, from a surrounding culture that's opposed to Christ. In many ways, he was writing to a world that is no different to our world today. In 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, he says this, "Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For this world only offers a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. Those are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever." John uses a word here, cosmos, which describes the created world. The cosmos, it's the world that God loves. But here it means the organized human system. We can spend our times living in rebellion against God. We can seek to do that which is against God's will. Or we can seek to follow, to do, to live the way that God has called us to live. The Apostle John here is not forbidding gratitude for creation. What he's exposing is that we can have a rival love. Think of your own life. Maybe there's something in there that you highly treasure. But the danger is when we treasure things higher than we treasure God. The issue for us is not whether we own something, but whether we allow things to own us. It's not whether people notice us, but whether their notice has become our reward. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think." The Apostle Paul, he was writing to Christians in Imperial Rome. In Rome, status, patronage, that shaped public life. There was tiers of people, more than just the upper class, the middle class and the working class. There was a tier system that was in operation. Paul is speaking against that system. We as disciples of Jesus, we need to ask ourselves about everything. Is this shaping me into Christ's likeness? Or is it making me more like the crowd? Is it making me more acceptable to the crowd than it is helping me to walk closer to the Lord? If you think about the world today, there are many things that are shallow that are desired. There are many things that people seek after, they run after, that they want as part of their life. But in reality, it adds absolutely nothing. It is the havel, it is the meaningless, it is the chasing after the wind. People try and grasp onto something that's just gone like a vapor. Friends, for us, the greatest treasure is Christ. For us, Christ is the one who satisfies our hearts. He is the one that deserves our applause. He is the one that deserves our praise. He is the one that deserves our time, our effort, our all, not the things of the world. Second point, God looks at the heart. Live before an audience of one. 1 Samuel 16:7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him.' The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, and the Lord looks at the heart." Israel's first king, Saul, he looked kingly, but he disobeyed God. So Samuel was sent to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons. Eliab had the height. He had the bearing that impressed the prophet. Yet God overturned assumptions and he chose David. He chose the young, overlooked shepherd to be king. The Hebrew phrase that's translated outward appearance here is literally what is before the eyes, what you see. And heart, that's levav, that's the inner center of thought as far as the Jews were concerned. Now, modern technology, modern biology, we know thoughts occur in the head. But for Israel, they thought the thoughts came from the heart. It was the heart that ached. It was the heart that seemed to give pleasure. Here, God sees the heart. He's not formed by external polish. He's not formed by a pretense. He's not formed by us being really good at acting. He sees the motives behind the ministry. He sees the insecurity beneath the boasting. He sees the hunger that we have beneath each performance. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceptive and beauty does not last, but a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised." Proverbs 31, it closes with an alphabetic Hebrew poem. It celebrates wisdom. It talks about everyday faithfulness. Now, this verse is not an attack on women or on beauty. It's a declaration that character is rooted and grounded in God, not charm or appearance. Chen, charm. That can mean favour or attractiveness. Here it's also called shaker, which is false or deceptive. It's treating something as more than it's worth. Yofi, which is beauty. Hebel, again, vapour. But fears the Lord, that uses yirah, which means reverent awe. Our lives should have a reverent awe for God. He is far more important than we are. He knows more than we know. We need to trust him and obey him. The same truth applies to women and to men, to young or old. Our body is a gift, but our body should never be our God. Yes, our image is part of our life, but it's not our identity. The Lord is forming something in each and every one of us that no camera can capture, and that is holy character. We're called to be Christ-like in our attitude. We're called to have the mind of Christ in everything that we do or say. For those young people who have given their lives to the Lord at Limitless, I pray that they will understand that they need to be set apart, that they need to live lives that are holy, that just because their friends are doing things or encouraging them to do things, they need to stand firm. They need to stand for truth, as do each of us. Jesus makes all this practical in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Watch out, don't do your good deeds publicly to be admired by others, for you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven." Their first century Jewish life, or giving to the poor, prayer, fasting, they were honoured practices, and quite often they were public performances. People wanted to be seen to be doing the right thing, even though their hearts were far from doing it in the spirit in which it was meant to be done. But Jesus didn't condemn them. He confronted their performance, their false performance. The phrase in the Greek that's used here, it means in order to be seen as a spectacle. Deliberately standing up, deliberately waving your arms wide and raising your voice so that people listen. The same action can be done in worship. It can be done in theatre. It's more about what the audience of our heart should be than what the audience is around us. Author and preacher Tim Keller said, "If you make work your identity and you succeed, it will go to your head. If you fail, it will go to your heart." And friends, that's pastoral wisdom. Anything we make our identity, we give it the power to either inflate us or destroy us. But if our identity is received from Christ, then success can be enjoyed without worshipping success. Failure can be endured without having to be defined by it. Here's a useful question before you post on Facebook or X or whatever today's social trend is. A question to ask before you purchase something, before you speak or before you serve. Would I still do this if nobody knew? Friends, we need to examine our motivations. We need to understand what it is that drives us to do certain things. Would you still do it if nobody knew that you were doing it? This question, it doesn't condemn public ministry. It doesn't condemn communication, but it reveals whether we're serving God or We're curating ourselves. We are shaping ourselves. We are creating an image of who we want the world to think we are. Third point, vanity offers the world and endangers the soul. Mark chapter 8, verse 36. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Now, it's Jesus speaking these words, and he's speaking them immediately after Peter confesses him as Messiah and then resists the path to the cross. In the Roman world, power, honour, conquest, they were obvious signs of greatness. And Jesus declares that he will suffer, be rejected, and then rise again. Then he calls his disciples to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him. Jesus knew that those who followed him would not have it easy. And if anyone ever told you that when you become a Christian, suddenly everything's great and there's no more wind and everything is as smooth as glass and rosy and everywhere you go it smells like fresh roses or vanilla, they lied. When we come to Christ, we face difficulties. We face the human condition, but we don't face it alone. We face it with He who created everything. We face it with the one who can speak a single word and change a circumstance or situation. The words that are used there, the Greek verb kadeneo, it means to gain or to profit. Zimu means to suffer, loss or forfeit. And psyche, well, psyche can mean life, self or soul. The whole person before God. Jesus places the whole cosmos on one side of the scales and one human soul on the other side of the scale. And there is a greater weight in the human soul. There is a greater value in the human soul than in the whole of the world. Friends, let me tell you a truth. Vanity always hides the invoice. It advertises admiration, but it delivers us anxiety. It promises us freedom, but it makes us slaves to opinion. It offers the world, but it can't keep us from the grave. Think of a traveller at an airport trying to force an overloaded suitcase through the baggage limit. Maybe you're the kind of person that packs, perhaps the way my daughter does. She may only be going away for 2 days, but somehow needs 11 pairs of shoes. There are those times when I see her sitting on her suitcase, trying to get the zip round it. From the reaction of some of you, I know she's not the only one. And there's times where I know from experience that she's realised not everything will fit. So she has to open up the case and carefully think and argue with herself, do I really need this? If you're at the airport, it's possibly too late to start emptying your case. But if there was an announcement that came over the audio system, the tannoy as we used to call them, that said, this flight will leave, but we will not take Pastor Dean's daughter's case on the flight because it's too heavy, you'd be upset. Maybe the other passengers wouldn't care. But there are some things in life that are not meant to travel with us. Titles, followers, houses, clothes, awards, bank balances. All of those stay behind when we get to the departure gate of death. Doesn't matter what we've built, doesn't matter what our reputation is, none of that will matter. When we get to the departure gate of life, what will matter is whether we belonged to Christ or not, whether we were living for him or not. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in a place of honour at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Now the Apostle Paul is writing here to believers who are being tempted by teaching that promises spiritual status if they follow rules, if they participate in mystical experiences. Zitait, it means keep asking. Phrenaiti, it means set your mind on the Lord. The answer for us to earthly vanity is to have a heaven-shaped identity. In many ways, our real life is hidden in Christ, but we're not meant to hide Christ in us. We're not meant to hide Christ from the world. We're meant to be salt. We're meant to be light. We are meant to be the ones that bring truth. Oh, but what might people say? What might people think? Charles Stanley's response to that would be, obey God and leave all the consequences to him. Vanity asks, how will this make me look? But discipleship asks, will this honour Jesus? Obedience to the things of Christ, obedience to the word of God, it may cost us applause. It may cost us friends. It may cost us status. But no obedience that we have to Christ is wasted. Fourth point, the cross frees us from the need to perform. The cure for vanity, friends, it's not more self-hatred. It's gospel humility. It's seeing ourselves truthfully in the light of Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, it was written to a church that Paul really, really loved, but they had a real problem with unity. He confronts it in this letter. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 5, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take on interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. As disciples, we're meant to reject selfish ambition. We are meant to value others. We are meant to have the attitude that Christ had. I won't ask for a show of hands, but let's be honest. We have probably not lived this week the way that we should. Then in verses 6 to 8, it says this. Though he was God, that's Jesus, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. The eternal Son of God took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself in obedience. He came so that we might live. He came to pay the price, the debt for our sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Tim Keller wrote this, "The gospel of Christ gets us the verdict before the performance. The verdict leads to performance." Friends, that's different from vanity. Vanity says perform. Vanity says if you perform, perhaps you'll be accepted. But the gospel tells us that in Christ we are accepted by grace through faith. And that's the position that we live from. We live from a position where if we know Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, we are accepted. We're loved. We're forgiven. All because of him. Friends, here is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news. God created each one of us for his glory, but all of us have turned away from him. Vanity is just one expression of sin. We can seek glory for ourselves rather than giving glory to our Creator, rather than giving glory to our Lord. However hard we try, we can't edit or polish our performance to perform our way back to God. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, he came into the world. He lived the perfect life. He lived humbly. He lived obediently. And he lived sinlessly. He didn't grasp onto his former glory when he humbled himself. And on the cross, Jesus bore our sin. He bore our shame. He bore our judgment. He died in our place. He was the sufficient sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice for everyone that will ever believe and trust in him. And he truly died and he was buried. But friends, on the third day, he rose triumphant from the grave. He was alive. He was victorious over sin. He was victorious over death and the grave. And even now, he is Lord of all. Paul summarizes this message in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. And friends, this is the good news. This is the best news that we could ever have. But it's news that we need to respond to. It's not news that we can just ignore. Sometimes I'll buy a newspaper and I'll come back from the shop and I'll pop it on the side with every intention of reading the newspaper. And then maybe 2 or 3 weeks later, my wife will say to me, have you finished with this newspaper? And I'll say, well, I've never even bothered to read it. Didn't even do the crossword. There are decisions that we can't keep putting off. Friends, we are meant to repent. And yes, when we first come to the Lord, we repent. But repentance is also something that we as believers should do on a regular basis. We allow things to creep back in. We allow habits. We do things, say things, think things that are wrong in the sight of God. And that should call us to check ourselves and repent again. Yes, we are forgiven. Yes, we're assured of a place in heaven. But that doesn't mean that we can just behave however we want. We need to turn to Jesus, to turn away from sin, to fix our eyes on him. And we need to confess him as Lord. There are many who want Jesus as Saviour. Oh, yeah, I've been forgiven. Oh, I've been set free from my sin. Oh, I'm going to heaven. But do what Jesus tells me I need to do. Live the way that the Bible says. Oh, no. Friends, if he is our Saviour, he must also be our Lord. We can't pick and choose. We must confess him as Lord. If we trust him as our Saviour, we should be telling others about him. Now, I'm not saying that means go and stand on the street corner outside and proclaim a sermon, give a gospel message to anyone that's walking by. But for those that you know, maybe people in your own family, tell them why Jesus is important to you. Tell them why you know you're saved. Tell them why you have assurance that life is much more than this. Friends, we're not saved by appearing religious. We're not saved by collecting good deeds. We're not saved by building a spiritual reputation. We're saved by grace through faith. And that's through faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. He's not one way among many. He himself said he is the way, the truth, and the life. And when we come to him, he'll forgive us. When we come to him, he'll receive us. He'll make us new. And our deepest identity will be in Christ and not the things of the world. As I draw to a close, let me give you a call to action. 5 practices for living free from vanity. The first one is examine your heart. Examine my heart. Maybe pray and ask the Holy Spirit, where am I performing for approval? What criticism do I allow to crush me? What praise do I allow to control me? And friends, don't defend the answers that are given. Bring them into the light. Take them to the Lord and ask him to help you deal with them. The second thing is reduce the fuel. Maybe you're young. Maybe you don't think you need limits around social media. Well, the government's going to be introducing some limits. So, hey, young people are going to have to learn to deal with that. But I do wonder if the older folk should also set limits and have limits. Lloyd often talks about people who doom scroll through Facebook, just looking and looking and looking. If you create wise limits around the social media that you consume, maybe you'll stop making so many comparisons with other people or other things. Maybe those adverts that pop up that are so enticing, you'll ignore because you won't see them. Or all those people who are self-promoting themselves out there, thinking that they are more important than anyone else because they're an influencer. Maybe we could have more time to be influenced by the Word of God instead of the voice of man. A tool becomes a master when you can't put it down. If the first thing you do in the day is grab your phone to check your social feeds, there could be something going wrong there. Third thing, practice hidden obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, give, pray, and serve. Or encourage someone without wanting or arranging to be noticed by doing it. Quite often, hidden faithfulness, it retrains our hearts to treasure the things that God treasures rather than the things that we treasure. Fourth thing, celebrate somebody else. See, vanity competes, but love rejoices. So speak well of another person's gift. Those young people who are perhaps experiencing the gift of tongues for the first time, encourage them. But also remind them that not everyone receives the same gift. Not speaking in tongues doesn't make someone any less a Christian. There's other gifts that God gives, that the Holy Spirit gives in each and every one of us. Thank God for what he's doing in someone else. Your leadership team here, when was the last time in personal prayer that you actually thanked God for Karen and Nick? Or if Fenton preaches, or a visiting speaker comes, or as Vanessa came to play music for you today. Tonight when you pray, tomorrow when you pray, why not name these individuals in your prayers and thank God for them? Fifth thing, rehearse the gospel daily. Now, I don't mean read every account from every gospel. What I would like you to do is remind yourself that you are fully known, that you're deeply loved, that you're completely forgiven, and that you are securely held in Jesus Christ. That's the good news, friends. We do not need to manufacture an identity for ourselves. God has already told us who we are in him. And if vanity has infected any area of your life, ask God to help you deal with it. Confessing to the Lord, it's not humiliation. It's our doorway to freedom. We recognize there's a problem and we ask God to help us. So in conclusion, friends, let's step away from the mirror and let's look to Christ. A skilled art restorer doesn't invent a new masterpiece. An art restorer will patiently, layer by layer, remove dirt, remove grime, remove damaged paint. Their intention when they restore a piece of artwork is that it looks like the artist's original work. The aim is not to make the canvas admire itself, it's to reveal the intent of the artist. And in many ways, that for us is a picture of sanctification. The Holy Spirit works on us to remove the grime, to remove those false layers, to remove the mask, the boasting, the comparison, the fear. The Holy Spirit is restoring the image of Christ in us. Friends, the mirror says, look at yourself. The mask says, hide yourself. But the cross says, die to yourself and follow Jesus. Don't spend your life polishing what will perish. Fear the Lord, guard your heart, seek the things of heaven, and follow Jesus, our crucified and risen King. May God help you to be the person that he's called you to be. May God align your will and purposes to his will and purposes. And may today and every day, don't look at the mirror, don't wear the mask, look to the cross and live. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Father, we thank you for today, for the opportunity to spend time learning something from your word, to spend time worshipping you, to spend time in fellowship with one another and in fellowship with you. Holy Spirit, fill us afresh and anew today. Align us, remake us, transform us. Help us to be the people that we are meant to be in Christ. May we walk in freedom. May we proclaim truth. Lord, may we never be distracted by the things of this world, but fix our eyes completely on you. May your blessing, that special blessing of Father, Son, and Spirit, rest upon each and every one of us now and evermore. Amen.